Well, good morning, Grace Life. And I want to begin by reading our text this morning, 1 Thessalonians 5, 16 through 22. Rejoice always, pray without ceasing. In everything, give thanks, for this is God's will for you in Christ Jesus. Do not quench the Spirit. Do not despise prophecies, but examine all things, hold fast to that which is good, abstain from every form of evil. Let's pray. Father, we are so thankful for this opportunity to come before you this morning. Just give grace right now as we look at your word, that hearts would be changed, that we would love you more, that we would repent of sin, that the lost would come to saving faith. And we thank you, and we ask this for your glory. In Christ's name, amen. In the last two sermons, we saw two different relationships. In the first sermon, we saw how the sheep are to respond to the shepherds to grow in holiness. And in the second sermon that I preached last time, we saw how the sheep should respond towards struggling sheep so that the church might walk in a worthy manner. And now in our text this morning, we'll see how the sheep are to respond to the chief shepherd, God himself, so that they might live blameless lives before him. So for us this morning in this text, we're going to see seven expected responses toward God that, when obeyed, will help us live blameless lives in the presence of our worthy Savior. So let me give those briefly to you. First, we're going to see that we need to respond with joy. Second, we need to respond with prayer. Third, respond with thanks. Fourth, respond by not quenching the Spirit. Fifth, respond by not despising Scripture. Sixth, respond by examining everything. And seventh, respond by clinging to good and abstaining from evil. Let's begin with our first point in verse 16, to rejoice always, to rejoice always. To rejoice, to be filled with joy, it ought to be the Christian theme. After all, isn't that the theme in heaven, Grace Life? Where every tear is wiped away, where there is no more sorrow, where there is no more suffering, no more death. And more importantly, where we will be in the presence of Jesus Christ himself. Listen to what John Flavel says in the beginning of volume one of his works regarding being with Christ. It is fundamental to all comforts. All the comforts of believers are streams from this fountain. Jesus Christ is the very object matter of a believer's joy. Our rejoicing is in Christ Jesus. Take away the knowledge of Christ, and a Christian is the most sad and melancholy creature on the earth. Again, let Christ be manifest, let Christ but manifest himself and the dart and beams of his light into their soul. It will make them kiss the stakes, sing in flames, and shout in the pangs of death as men that divide the spoil. Do you know this Christ, Grace Life? When we behold the glory of Jesus, how can our hearts not erupt in praise? And when we think of the great mercy that is poured out toward us, how can we not be joyful? As Phil reminded us a while back in his sermon, joy is our birthright. And here in our text, Paul is commanding us to rejoice to our God. And notice that he does not call for occasional rejoicing, as if we live in gloom until we feel like changing or until circumstances are better. No, he commands us to rejoice always. There's no time when God is not worthy of our praise. He deserves it all the time, in every circumstance, and from every person. But not every person can give God glory because not every person has received the gift of eternal life. And so true joy requires regeneration. To rejoice in all situations is something that is utterly foreign to the world and to the sinful heart. And there's nothing more native to the unbeliever than to be joyless. And so the unbeliever needs to know the saving grace of Jesus to come to understand his lordship, and that being under his lordship is where you find supreme joy. And so for us as Christians, part of our rejoicing, part of our joy is to know that Jesus drank every drop of God's wrath on that cross, and that he took away our sins, and that he earned our righteousness and rose and ascended to intercede for us. And this is the ground of our joy, isn't it, Grace Life? But that's not all. As Flavel said in his quote I just read, Jesus Christ is the very object matter of a believer's joy. The very object matter. Our rejoicing is in Christ Jesus. Then he said, let Christ but manifest himself and dart the beams of his light into their souls. It will make them kiss the stakes, sing in the flames, and shout in the pangs of death. So look to Christ, Grace Life. This is the kind of joy that is ours in Christ. And when you lose your job, rejoice. When you're treated unkindly, you can rejoice. When somebody cuts you off on the highway or does small things like that, rejoice. When things don't go your way, rejoice. When you're persecuted for your faith, rejoice. And be exceedingly glad. No matter how difficult things are, no matter what you're going through, this verse commands us to rejoice. When you're struggling, remember that you're one of Jesus' sheep. And you can have joy in all circumstances because you're one of his. Matthew 5, 10 through 12. Blessed are those who have been persecuted for the sake of righteousness, for theirs is the kingdom of heaven. Blessed are you when people insult you and persecute you and falsely say all kinds of evil against you because of me. Rejoice and be glad, for your reward in heaven is great. For in the same way they persecuted the prophets who were before you. Our rejoicing has nothing to do with our circumstances. Joy, even in the most severe persecution, has nothing to do with our trial and everything to do with our present state with God and our future reward. And regarding this future reward, we can be sure of this, that it's worth it. And that it's far greater in delight than our trial is in discomfort. Remember, Grace Life, that the sufferings of this present time, they're not worthy to be compared with the glory that is to be revealed to us. Romans 8:18. And remember, we can be blameless before God when we respond with joy. And that's our first point. But our second point is, we can be blameless before God when you respond with prayer. Do you know what happens when you're always rejoicing? If you're a rejoicing Christian, you're going to be a praying Christian. Think about it. How can you be actively rejoicing in the Lord and in what he has done and not be directly praising him for it? When you're reflecting on the blessings in your life, you'll be thankful for all the good things that the Lord has given to you. And when you're reflecting on the blessings in your life, you'll be aware of the gifts that you have, and you'll know and remember that those gifts are not from yourself, but from God. And in this situation, you'll be aware of your dependence on God. You'll be aware that you would not have anything apart from his grace, and you'll be aware that you desperately need his grace to thrive spiritually and even to survive. Prayer should be so native to the Christian life that it can be said of us that we are praying without ceasing. It should be like breathing air for us, Grace Life. It should be throughout the day, all the time, and in obedience to God. Now, when he's talking about prayer, he's not focusing on a particular kind of prayer necessarily. Prayer here could include all kinds of prayer, such as confession, bringing your sins to God through prayer, or adoration, expressing your delight in God to God through prayer, or thanksgiving, expressing your gratitude to God through prayer, or supplication, bringing any request to God through prayer. Now notice the frequency of prayer. In the text, it says, prayer must be without ceasing. without ceasing. How well are you doing with this grace life? Are you praying to God constantly? Is it your pattern to pray without ceasing? Is prayer so native to your Christian life that you're praying to God throughout the day? Is it like oxygen to the lungs or water to the gills? Sadly, this vital spiritual discipline is often neglected in our lives. But why? Why is it so hard for many to pray unwaveringly throughout the day? Let me suggest a few reasons. First, God commands us to pray, and so we must pray. It's not a suggestion, it's a command. But simply put, we need to remember that we are in disobedience when we neglect daily, consistent prayer. But second, we overestimate our ability. We trust ourselves too much, and we forget that we have no power apart from God's grace. Have you ever done that? We need to remember that apart from God's grace in our lives, we're incapable of overcoming sin and honoring God. Obedience doesn't come from mustering up our own strength, but by drawing divine strength from the bottomless well of God's grace. And do you know what our problem is? It's that we're prideful. That's what I'm saying. It's that we're prideful. We have an inaccurate self-estimation by overestimating our own ability. Listen, Grace Life, you cannot even walk out of this room and succeed in the fight against sin without the grace of God. You can't even honor God in the most simple things, like even getting out of bed, without God's grace in your life in the fight against sin. So we need to remember that, and we need to pray. But third, we underestimate our propensity to fall into sin. We assume that we can do it, that we'll be okay. We live life feeling like we're on the high road, but before you know it, we fall. Do you remember what happened with Jesus and the disciples in the garden just before he was betrayed? In Matthew 26:41, he said this, "Keep watching and praying that you may not enter into temptation. The spirit is willing, but the flesh is weak." Jesus said, keep watching and praying. And why did he say this? He said, that you may not enter into temptation. Could it be, brethren, that the reason some of you keep falling into temptation and sin is because you fail to keep praying? If we remember how easy we can be tempted, and if we remember how helpless we are, how can we forget to pray? Fourth, it's hard for us to pray because maybe we've not dealt with our sin. If we have unrepentant sin in our lives and we have not come to God in repentance, how can we come to God for less serious things, less imminent things? If we come to God in that unrepentant state, asking for other things and not repenting of our sin, and we feel good about that in our hearts, that's very concerning. We're being so insincere before God. If we know that we have sin, we need to make that right with God and man. To ask God for anything when we know that we're in unrepentant sin reveals that we have a very hard heart and that we're in great spiritual need. And so we need to be careful about that. But for those of us with a less hard heart, why is it so difficult for us to pray when there's sin in our hearts? I'm talking about the kind of situations where you're angry with your spouse, or maybe you're complaining about politics, or you're greedy for money, you're seeking worldly pleasure, scheming to get what's forbidden. Have you ever noticed in situations like these, it feels virtually impossible to pray to God? That is, if you're even thinking about praying to God. Why is this? It's because our unconfessed sin has robbed us of our joy and communion with our God, which makes it impossible for us to come to God in sincerity and love. When we repent, Communion is restored, and it's easy to pray to God. So that's why we need to do this. And the fifth reason it's hard to pray is because we're resistant to change. We're resistant to change. We don't pray because we know that if we truly seek the Lord, we might have to do something different than what we really want to do. And so rather than submitting to the Lordship of Christ, we hide from him, kind of like Adam did in the garden, and follow our own selfish desires. And do you know what we're communicating in this scenario? We're ultimately saying the exact opposite of what Jesus said in the garden. We're really saying to God, not your will be done, but my will be done. It's very hard to pray to our God when we don't want to submit to him, isn't it? Grace Life, let's be careful to understand how to overcome these obstacles to prayer. And let's be sure to pray and to do it without ceasing. And remember, we can be blameless before God when we respond with joy, when we respond with prayer, and now, our third point, when we respond with thanks. Verse 18 says, in everything, give thanks. Everything? Everything, Grace Life? What an extreme statement, and what an impossible statement that is apart from God's grace. But with God's grace, we can lay hold of thankfulness in every circumstance. Think about it, Grace Life. When we're filled with joy and when we're praying without ceasing, we'll be giving thanks in everything. Thanksgiving is our duty, but guess what? It's also our privilege. And this is one of the defining marks of a Christian, isn't it? Because what makes us most happy is not to accomplish our own will, but to do the will of our Father in heaven. That's our greatest joy, isn't it? When we're thinking rightly. And because there's nothing that's outside of God's will, and because all that comes to pass to bring God glory will make us like Christ, and there's nothing that should prevent us from giving thanks. As Christians, thankfulness is ours because of Christ and for the glory of Christ. But thankfulness in Christ and for Christ is not for the unbeliever. It's not his natural response. Let me illustrate this. Two of my daughters work at Six Flags Magic Mountain, which doesn't work for me anymore because I'm too old for roller coasters. But not so long ago, one of them remarked on how different it was working around all the unbelievers at Six Flags. And she proceeded to say that one of the most notable things by working there around the unbelievers at Six Flags was to see how much unbelievers complain. And that's true, isn't it, Grace Life? One of the defining marks of a spiritually depraved unbeliever is their thanklessness. Listen to Romans 1:21. For even though they knew God, they did not glorify him as God or give thanks. But they became futile in their thoughts, and their foolish heart was darkened. What an indictment on humanity. This is the state of humanity as we know it. And it's universal, reaching all of those who are descendants of Adam. But not for us, Grace Life, not for us. Thanklessness might be the character of those who are in the first Adam, but it's not for those of us who are in the second Adam. Through the first Adam, sin entered the world, but through the second Adam, Jesus Christ, grace abounds to the many, Romans 5:15. And Jesus saved us from God's wrath specifically so that we would sin no more. Not only is this a highly flammable heart fuel for thankfulness, but it's a reminder that we're saved so that we would be freed specifically from the sin of thanklessness. That's one of them. And it's hard to rejoice always when you're thankless, isn't it? But it's very difficult and virtually impossible to stay unthankful or depressed while you are actively thinking of God and specifically thanking God in prayer. Gratitude is most certainly an antidote for thanklessness. And we have a lot of reasons to be grateful, don't we, Grace Life? We have a lot of reasons to be thankful. So let's consider unbelievers just for a moment so that we might know how to pray for them in this state and so that we can remember where we've come from by the grace of God. Unbelievers are only thankful when things go their way. And even when they're thankful, they're not humbly thankful to the true God because they can't be. They're thankful to their false God, or they're generically thankful to nothing and no one. They're thankful when the lusts of their eyes and the lusts of their flesh are gratified, but their thanks doesn't find its end in the glorious triune God of the universe. But that's not for us, Grace Life. It's the opposite. It's the opposite for us. Our thanks can and does find its end in this glorious God of the universe. That is, if we rejoice, if we pray, and if we give thanks, as our text is commanding us. And remember this. For us as Christians, the thanksgiving that flows from our hearts has a different object. Rather than finding our joy when circumstances go our way, we find our greatest joy when circumstances go God's way, as we said earlier. And do you know how often things go God's way? Every time. Since God is the omnipotent sovereign ruler of all creation, things always go his way. In fact, things can only go his way. And this means that whether there are good things or bad things that come into your life, you can thank God for ordaining them. Not because the thing itself is necessarily worthy of thanks, but because all things, good and bad, work together for your good. That sounds familiar, doesn't it? Romans 8, 28 and 29. You can't overuse this verse. All things work together for good to those who love God. Do you believe this, Grace Life? Do you believe that all things work together for your good? If you do, it will help you to be a rejoicing Christian, a prayerful Christian, a thankful Christian, and now fourth, you'll be a Christian who does not quench the Spirit, who does not quench the Spirit. What does it mean to quench the Spirit? The word quench can refer to extinguishing something like a fire. It can speak of the fires of hell that are not able to be quenched, like Mark 9:44, which says, hell is a place where their worm does not die and the fire is not quenched. Or it can be talking about flaming arrows of the devil that are able to be extinguished or quenched by the shield of faith, Ephesians 6:16. In addition to all, having taken up the shield of faith, which you will be able to extinguish all the flaming arrows of the evil one. So hell can't be quenched by anything, but the devil's flaming arrows can be quenched by the shield of faith. But the word quenched, it can also communicate the idea of losing energy. In Matthew 25:8, remember the foolish virgins in Jesus' parable? They didn't take enough oil with them, so they said to the wise virgins, "Hey, give us some of your oil, for our lamps are going out." The word for going out is the same word for quenched. To quench the Spirit doesn't mean that we're somehow able to thwart the power of the Holy Spirit. It doesn't mean we can interfere with his effectual working. The Holy Spirit is God, and there's no human who can hinder his purposes. For example, regarding how we can't hinder his purposes, the Spirit regenerates us apart from any influence. We're blind to sin, Ephesians 2:1, and we're blind to the glory of God, 2 Corinthians 4:4. And so, what can we do to thwart or quench the Holy Spirit's plan to bring us to saving faith? The answer is nothing. We're dead in our trespasses and sins. And Jesus says, to make that stronger, all that the Father gives me will come to me, John 6:37. There's nothing we can do to stop the Holy Spirit from opening our blind eyes to behold the glory of Christ. Once we were blind, but now we see. And we see Jesus with the eyes of faith, and he's irresistible because of God's grace. That's irresistible grace. To quench the Spirit, then, is not to hinder him directly, but it's to fail to lay hold of the indirect means that the Holy Spirit uses to sanctify us. And so quenching the Spirit hinders our sanctification because we're not availing ourselves of the means of grace, like prayer and like reading Scripture and like meditating on Scripture and fellowship and these kinds of things. So remember, to be blameless then, as we're looking at our text, is you must be a rejoicing Christian. You must be a prayerful Christian, a thankful Christian, a Christian who does not quench the Spirit. And now fifth, you must be a Christian who does not despise the Scripture. This verse says, not despising prophecy. So why did I choose the word Scripture instead of prophecy? Well, a prophet was one who would speak God's word. They would openly declare and openly speak God's will to God's people. A prophet would receive direct revelation from God, and upon receiving, he would speak it to God's people. Some have tried to argue that this verse, when speaking of prophecy, is calling the Thessalonians to not despise the foretelling of new revelation. And they say that we who believe that prophets and prophecy has ceased, that we're in fact the ones despising prophecy and violating this verse. But that's not the case. 1 Thessalonians is not dealing with the gift of prophecy. And we don't see anything in this book that would indicate that the Thessalonians were despising that gift. So the best understanding of this passage is that it's not focusing on the gift of prophecy, but on the content of prophecy. Revelatory prophecy was still in operation at that time, since the canon of Scripture was still being compiled. But because the canon is now complete, and because the foundation of the church is built on the apostles and prophets, there are no more apostles and prophets, and thus there is no more new revelation. So if that's the case, how does God give us direct communication today? It's not through new revelation, but it's through old revelation. It's the Scripture. We have the completed Scripture. And we see that prophecy, it can even be used to refer to the written word. Remember 2 Peter chapter 1, verses 20 through 21? Know this, first of all, that no prophecy of Scripture comes by one's own interpretation. For no prophecy was ever made by the will of man, but men, being moved by the Holy Spirit, spoke from God. These men, through the power of the Spirit, they spoke from God. And when they spoke, the words were written down. They were preserved. They were compiled so that what we have today, Grace Life, what we have today right here in this room, they are the very words of God. What an inestimable gift. What an awesome gift from our Lord to give us his very words. So accessible. And when we think about the Word of God, what do we know? We know that its authority is ultimate because God is ultimate in authority. We know that its trustworthiness is unwavering because it has no errors and it can never fail. And this is because God never makes mistakes or fails to accomplish his purposes. Its sufficiency for our life is total because God promises this and he never lies. And it's sweeter than honey and more valuable than gold because God's infinite glory can satisfy our hearts to the uttermost. Psalm 19:10. More desirable than gold, even more than much fine gold. Sweeter also than honey and the drippings of the honeycomb. That is Scripture. Now, even though God's word is such a treasure, we must heed the warning that Paul is giving here in 1 Thessalonians 5:20. In spite of the profound beauty and blessings of God's word, we must be on guard to obey the commands not to despise it. So what does it mean then to despise Scripture? The word despise is a strong word. It can speak of treating with contempt, to regard nothing, or to reject disdainfully. It can refer to the contempt of Herod and the soldiers toward Jesus when he silently stood before them. Do you remember Luke 23:11? And Herod with his soldiers, after treating him with contempt and mocking him, dressed him in a bright robe and sent him back to Pilate, treating him with contempt. Rather than showing Jesus kindness, they treated him with this contempt, which is the same word we have here for despise. Or this word can be translated despise in other places, carrying the meaning of rejection, as we see in Galatians 4:13-14. Galatians 4:13-14. But you know that it was because of a bodily illness that I proclaimed the gospel to you the first time, and that which was a trial to you in my bodily condition, you did not despise or loathe, but you received me. And how did he receive him? As an angel of God, as Christ Jesus himself. The Galatians did not despise Paul and his struggles, but they received him. And they didn't just receive him mildly. Their reception was full and complete. Paul says that they received him as Christ Jesus himself. What a full-hearted reception. What a complete reception that the Galatians had to Paul. So in this passage, we see that not despising Paul is contrasted with receiving Paul. You see that contrast? To not despise Paul for his illness is to receive him with a full-hearted reception, as I've been saying. And so in this case, the opposite of not despising, in a sense, is to receive with a full heart. And that's exactly how we need to respond to Scripture, isn't it? Rather than despising it, we must receive it with our whole hearts. So what are some ways then that we despise Scripture? What are some ways that we can show contempt to God's word or reject God's word? Well, before answering this, consider how it can be tempting for us to think of the most extreme examples of despising God's word, like when King Jehoiakim had the scroll from Jeremiah and he cut portions out of it, Jeremiah 36. That's an extreme way of despising God's word. But it's important for us to understand that there are a variety of subtle ways that we despise God's word. Certainly there are more overt ways we can do this, but it's unwise and dangerous to fail to consider the more subtle mindsets and actions and habits that are also understood to be despising God's word, especially since they often go so undetected in our lives and even unrepented of. One way that we despise God's word is that we neglect it. In Matthew 4:4, when Satan offered to give Jesus bread to relieve his long fast, what did Jesus say? Man shall not live by bread alone, but by every word that comes from the mouth of God. The Scripture is our spiritual food. And without it, we will most certainly fall into spiritual atrophy. So what are some ways that we neglect Scripture? One way that we neglect Scripture is by allowing other things to crowd out our time in the Word. We have so many things going on in our lives, like work and school and hobbies and hanging out with friends, that we don't have any time for God. And so we despise God's Word by failing to prioritize it and allowing other activities like social media and media to crowd it out. Another way that we neglect Scripture is by not planning it into the day. It's often said we make time for what's important to us. And this is true. If reading God's Word is important, then we need to take time to read it. It's not enough to start the day with good intentions, because good intentions don't accomplish important plans. And what's more important than reading Scripture? Is there any plan more important than that? If you fail to plan, as they say, you plan to fail. A second way that we despise Scripture is that when we demote Scripture by elevating other things above it or by making them equal with it. For example, we demote Scripture by exalting theological resources like systematic theologies and creeds and sermons and from faithful pastors and other similar resources, and we elevate them above Scripture or on par with Scripture. Now, these kinds of resources, of course, they're incredibly useful for the Christian life, and we ought to use them, but they're not above Scripture. They are not Scripture, and they should never be made equal with Scripture. Scripture is the plumb line for all of these things, and it will always be above them and judge them. Second, we demote the Scripture by exalting godly men in the church too high. Grace Life, how can we allow ourselves to trust more in the men who teach the Bible than the Bible itself? It doesn't matter how famous and solid the teacher may be. We cannot allow his works to be higher than the Word of God. Third, we demote the Bible by trusting in the creeds above Scripture. For some, finding fault with something in the creeds is really almost like finding fault with God himself. Now, although they may not say this, they live like it. They bristle when someone tries to challenge something in a creed because they think that they act as if that's from God. So again, Scripture is the judge of all these things. Fourth, we demote the Bible by integrating worldly wisdom into the Word of God. How often do Christians find themselves giving up on the power and the grace that comes through the Word of God because it's just not working? And when they do this, they leave the sufficient Scriptures to go to psychology or secular counseling and other kinds of worldly wisdom to help them in the areas that they think the Word of God can't fix. Even much of so-called Christian counseling integrates modern psychology with the Bible and demotes the Bible because it's implying that Scripture is insufficient without the wisdom of men being tethered with it, integrated into it. Another way we despise Scripture is when we disbelieve it. We disbelieve it. Now, most of us here would say that I trust that the whole Bible with all 66 books is the Word of God. We believe that. We would say this, but sometimes we live as if we don't believe it, don't we? Or at least we live as if we don't believe certain portions of it. For example, for some, there's constant struggle with anxiety and worry. Every day is filled with concerns. There's worry about the job, about the family, about the reputation, about dying, and countless other things. And yet many of these believers would confess that God is sovereign and that he cares for his people. They know this, but they've forgotten it. They know that God owns the cattle on 1,000 hills and that God will provide for their needs just as he provides for the birds. But even though they know this, they don't live as if it's true. A person like this, he's forgotten that God is his heavenly Father and that he cares for him. He's forgotten that God is the chief shepherd and that he will lead him beside green pastures and still waters, as Psalm 23 says. And what's the solution when you're in this scenario? What's the solution? The solution is to look to the Word of God, to remember God's grace and kindness, and to have faith in God and not in ourselves or others, lest we despise the Scripture by disbelieving it. And for others, they're struggling with bitterness and unforgiveness, and this is how, and they see that they're despising the Scriptures in this scenario. They know that God has forgiven them an unmeasurable debt. They know that God has commanded them to forgive others, and they know that God can and will give them the strength to forgive, but they're not ready. They're still cooling off. They just don't want to think about it. But it shouldn't be this way, Grace Life. It can't be this way with us. To be in this state is to be in a state where we're living as if we deserve salvation, but we don't. In this state, we have forgotten how much we're forgiven and we're stingy with the grace. Rather than living with a lavish grace like our great large-hearted God has extended toward us. Fourth, we despise the scripture when we forget it. We confess that scripture is of the utmost importance, but we can't remember it throughout the day. You ever had that happen? Or we can't remember it when we most need it in the day, in various circumstances where we struggle. We can remember. What's interesting about this, Grace Life, is we can't remember the scripture, but we can remember to go to work. We can remember to call our friends. We can remember to watch our favorite sports teams. We can remember to check when the market opens. We can remember to read the latest blog, but we can't remember scripture. How is it, Grace Life, that Christians, as those who profess Christ, how is it that we do this? How is it that we can't remember God's word? We forget to read it, and we forget to apply it. So let's get this right, brothers and sisters. Let's not be hearers of the word only, but let's be doers. Let's have it in our hearts. Remember James 1, 22 through 25? But become doers of the word and not merely hearers who delude themselves. For if anyone is a hearer of the word and not a doer, he is like a man who looks at his natural face in a mirror. For once he looked at himself and has gone away, he immediately forgot what kind of person he was. But one who looks intently at the perfect law, the law of freedom, and abides in it, not having become a forgetful hearer, but a doer of the work, this man will be blessed in what he does. We must be doers of the word, Grace Life, and not forgetful hearers. We must abide by it. We must treasure it. We must know it. We must love it. And so we need to remember, Grace Life, if we want to be blameless before our God, we need to be rejoicing Christians. We need to be prayerful. We need to be thankful. We need to make sure we don't quench the Spirit. We need to be one who responds by not despising the Scripture. And now sixth, we need to be a Christian who examines everything, who examines everything. Notice the breadth of what we are commanded to examine in verse 21. The text says that we are to examine all things. This means that we must always give our attention to all the matters of life, to everything in life. We need to think about it. That is an all-encompassing command. To examine all things in our lives, including our thoughts, it means that there's no peacetime for the believer. Because the whole Christian life is a fight against sin. And because we know that sin, it can creep up on us in our lives, we must be faithful to examine everything. So how do we examine all things? How do we do this? Well, the answer is, of course, with Scripture. But how can we do this if we despise the Scripture? As we just saw, if we despise the Scripture in these ways, how can we examine? They're connected. The examination requires the Scripture, but we despise it. We have to be careful of that. We need to make sure that we're examining, and it's not an accident that we see this idea of the importance of responding to Scripture right before we talk about examination. So rather than despising Scripture, we must make sure that we examine all things with it. And there are so many areas where we might think we're doing well, even though we spend little time examining them with the Scriptures. And when we look at the second half of verse 21 as well as verse 22, we'll see two essential responses that flow from biblical examination. Biblically examining all situations will require the believer to respond in two ways. And you'll see that in our text. And this is our seventh point. We must be Christians who respond by clinging to good and abstaining from evil. Clinging to good and abstaining from evil. So first, we must hold fast to what is good. And second, we must abstain from every form of evil. To hold fast, then, is to firmly embrace something with all of our hearts. It's to cling to something, not letting it go. Hebrews 10:23 says, "Let us hold fast the confession of our hope without wavering, for he who promised is faithful." And in our text, we see that the object that we are to hold fast to is what? It's that which is good. That which is good refers to everything that aligns with Scripture. It's what's intrinsically good. This could apply to doing good, but it's especially talking about good as it relates to truth found in Scripture. So this means that we must hold fast to everything that conforms to Scripture. And naturally, if we're to hold fast to that which is good, it would make sense then to see that Paul is also going to point to the converse in verse 22, which is what? To abstain from every form of evil. So you see these going opposite directions. To abstain is to completely reject something. 1 Thessalonians 4:3 says, "Abstain from sexual immorality." 1 Peter 2:11 says, "Abstain from fleshly lusts which war against the soul." To abstain is a strong word calling us to push away every form of evil, as Paul says in our text. When Paul talks about evil here, he's talking about anything that's contrary to God's word. This would certainly refer to false doctrine, but it would also include wrong thinking or anything else that contradicts God's word. And so when you take these words together, the sense is this: it's that we must abstain from every evil teaching, every evil thought, and every evil way of living. And all of these things obviously would be contrary to God's word. So in verses 20 and 21, we are to first examine everything, we are to examine every teaching, and then examine every thought, examine every deed with Scripture to see if it's true and right. That's the first thing we do. But then second, you know what we do when we do that? We must properly respond to the thing that is being examined. If it's good, we hold fast to it. We embrace it with our hearts. If it's evil, we reject it. We push it away. We have nothing to do with it. So you can see how that's flowing there in the final three commands. Now, the problem is this, that we often struggle with examining things in our lives. It's so easy for us to avoid taking the time to evaluate everything, every teaching, every thought, every deed in Scripture. Sometimes, and someone might even say this, they might say, "Well, that's unreasonable. It's unreasonable. How can you expect me to do so much work in the Christian life? Is it really necessary to examine everything?" And to that I would say, of course, it's necessary to examine all things, since that's what our text is saying. See, it can be too easy for us to forget that we're not the Lord of our lives. We are servants of the good Lord, of our Master. We forget that we're bought with a price and that Jesus owns us, that we're His, and we owe Him our absolute allegiance and loyalty and love. And because the fight against sin is real, we must then be ready to fight, and we must be ready to fight hard for the glory of our Savior. So now that we've considered the process of examining everything, of clinging to what is good, and then to abstaining from evil, let's look at some applications. Let's consider some familiar areas that we struggle to examine all things in our lives, whether knowingly or unknowingly. And as we look at each of these areas to examine, we'll talk about ways that we may hold fast to them or that we may abstain from them, depending on whether they're good or evil. First, we need to examine how we approach our entertainment. It could be tempting for us to look at entertainment as neutral, as a neutral issue, but the content and the potential influence of our entertainment, it's not neutral. When we struggle with this thinking, we need to remember that Satan is the current ruler of this world. 1 John 5:19 says, "The whole world lies in the power of the evil one." And 1 John 2:15 and 16, "Do not love the world nor the things in the world. If anyone loves the world, the love of the Father is not in him. For all that is in the world, the lust of the flesh, the lust of the eyes, and the boastful pride of life is not from the Father, but is from the world." The lust of the flesh, the lust of the eyes, and the boastful pride of life, they're not of God. They are against God. And Satan, he's the ruler of the world, and he's the one who orchestrates all of these world systems. Satan is the one who is the influencer of things like politics and economics and education and false religion. We can't be passive watchers and listeners, Grace Life. We have to be active in the Christian life because our enemy is active. And he has brought all of his weapons into various means, even our entertainment. But second, we need to examine how we live and how we think, how we live and how we think. Paul told Timothy to watch his life and his doctrine. Timothy had to watch how he lived. He needed to examine his conduct in life, which included his thoughts and his actions. And all too often, we don't take the time to examine our lives well, do we? But we need to pay attention to how we're living. As we saw in 1 Thessalonians 4, we need to abstain from sexual immorality. Got to watch our life there. We need to love the brothers. Make sure we're doing that. We need to lead a quiet life by avoiding loud and bombastic lives. We need to avoid meddling in others' affairs by minding our own business. We need to avoid laziness by working with our hands to the glory of God. But we also need to examine our thinking. We need to take every thought captive to the obedience of Christ. 2 Corinthians 10:4 and 5. "For the weapons of our warfare, they're not of the flesh, but divinely powerful for the tearing down of strongholds, as we tear down speculations and every lofty thing raised up against the knowledge of God, and take every thought captive to the obedience of Christ." Every thought captive to the obedience of Christ. We need to ask why we do what we do, Grace Life. We need to make sure that our heart is in the right place and that no thought in our mind is against our blessed Savior. Our hearts are deceitful, so we need to fill our minds with the word of Christ so that we might have spiritual sight to identify ungodly thoughts and intentions. And that's what Hebrews 4:12 says, isn't it? The thoughts and intentions that we have to observe in our own heart. Hebrews 4:12 says the word of God is the key. It says, "For the word of God is living and active and sharper than any two-edged sword and piercing as far as the division of soul and spirit, of both joints and marrow, and able to judge the thoughts and intents of the heart." So in addition to watching his life, Timothy, he was also commanded to watch his teaching, which included the content and the doctrine of what he taught. And we need to do the same thing in our life. We need to guard ourselves against the errors and the risks of false teaching. And so, in the third area we need to examine is what? It's going to be our favorite teachers, since that's one of the most common places that we get receive truth and error sometimes. So we need to make sure we're doing this. So we need to examine all of our teachers, and that includes religious teachers, but also secular teachers. Whether it's our favorite podcaster or YouTuber or author or everything, anybody we listen to, whatever they teach is going to come from their worldview. It's going to contain their beliefs, whether biblical or whether unbiblical. And so we need to examine what they say. The strongest warnings in Scripture are regarding false teachers. It's dangerous. Listen to some of the woes that Jesus gave the religious leaders in Matthew 23. Just listen to how he says this. He says, "Woe to you, scribes and Pharisees, hypocrites, because you shut off the kingdom of heaven from people, for you do not enter in yourselves, nor do you allow those who are entering to go in. Woe to you, scribes and Pharisees, hypocrites, because you devour widows' houses, and for a pretense you make long prayers. Therefore, you will receive greater condemnation. Woe to you, scribes and Pharisees, hypocrites, because you travel around on sea and land to make one proselyte, and when he becomes one, you will make him twice as much a son of hell as yourself." Those are some strong words from the Lord Jesus about false doctrine, because it's dangerous. It's even more dangerous than persecution unto death, which is why Jesus' words are so severe. And Scripture, it teaches us of the dangers of these teachings in the church. And so it's wise for us to heed the warning to beware. Heed the warning to beware. And we learn, we even see in Acts 20:29 that there are savage wolves that will come from where? From within, from among the congregation, not sparing the flock. And they will be speaking perverse things to draw the disciples away, as the Scripture says. This is how it often happens. Just tell me if this sounds familiar or you've seen this. Sometimes we're just listening to our favorite Christian debates, and there's nothing wrong, but because we fail to examine what we're listening to, we eventually start to drift into the same kinds of theological or moral deviations of these men. And we shouldn't be surprised, because especially when we realize that when we look at our life, we see that we're consuming more teaching from the edgy and errant debaters than from sound and faithful Bible teachers. Our input is off balance. Or we love to read our favorite liberal scholars, potentially, disagreeing with them, yes, but it's more like a friendly scrimmage. And soon we start to appreciate certain perspectives they have, and because we don't examine everything, we find ourselves slowly drifting further in their direction until soon we believe what they believe. Rather than abstaining from their errant teaching, we end up embracing it. And this is why professors who casually recommend liberal, heretical Bible scholars to new students without the appropriate warnings are being spiritually irresponsible. This is because they're not properly respecting Jesus' warning about false teachers. It doesn't matter if a scholar is sound in one area. If they're a heretic in another, the student needs to be warned, and the false teacher needs to be spoken about to the students as the heretic that he is. And we even need to be careful with secular teachers, don't we? Because we can easily embrace their attitudes and even their views, especially if we're not examining what they say and how they say it. It's so easy to casually ingest what's on the news, anger and pride and arrogance and wrong thinking, and they slowly affect the passive and undiscerning Christian. So we don't want to be that way. We don't want to be that passive and undiscerning Christian. We need to be careful and remember that the student becomes like the teacher. Isn't this what Jesus says? Luke 6:40, "A student is not above his teacher, but everyone, after he has been fully trained, will be like his teacher." The student will become like his errant teacher unless he is discerning and examines all that the teacher says, just like the noble Bereans in Acts 17:11. And fourth, we just need to be mindful. Briefly, we need to examine our relationships. Examine our relationships. If we just casually coast into our relationships, we'll inevitably find ourselves influenced by those around us. And Paul makes this clear in 1 Corinthians 15:33. Remember what he says? "Do not be deceived. Do not be deceived. Bad company corrupts good morals." There's a chance that we can be deceived by others and our own hearts, and so we must examine our friendships and even our thinking in those situations. It's too common for us to casually hang out with friends, sometimes even godly friends, only to find the conversation drifting to gossip about a person's struggles or slandering a supposed offender or overly strong views on politics or complaining about work or family members. And again, if we're not careful to examine what's happening in those situations, even among good friends, we're going to find ourselves failing to abstain from evil. Let's remember to obey these seven expected responses, Grace Life, so that we can be blameless before our God. And if there's anybody here who's like, hey, I don't have any joy, I don't have any thankfulness, I don't even understand what you're talking about, there's no power, it's because you're not saved. You haven't been born again. So I would just plead with you, if that's you, to turn to Christ and to believe on him so that you might be saved, that his death would count for you and you'd be totally forgiven before God, and his righteous life would put a smile on God's face, satisfying his holiness. Turn to him. Let's pray. Father, we are so thankful for your kindness and your grace, and we want to be those who respond with joy. We always want to be joyful. Help us. So much to be joyful for, to be prayerful. Help us to respond in thanks. Help us not to quench the Spirit. Help us to not despise Scripture in any areas of our life. Help us to be those who would examine everything, that we would respond by clinging to what is good and abstaining from what is evil. We want to be blameless before you. We want to bring you honor and glory. We thank you so much for this text, but help us to live it right now and as we go from here. In Christ's name, amen.
We hope you enjoyed this message from our guest speaker. For more information about the ministry of the Grace Life Pulpit, visit at www.thegracelifepulpit.com. Please note, law prohibits the unauthorized copying or distributing of this audio file. Requests for permission to copy or distribute are made in writing to the Grace Life Pulpit. Copyright by the Grace Life Pulpit, all rights reserved.